We are in verse 13, James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, as we are going to go through the study through the book of James. And like we said last week, James is going to pull no punches. He's going to work out our faith. He's going to say, if you say you're a Christian, it's time to show that. It's time to work those muscles out, if you will. And he started with trials and tests that we go through. And here now in verse 13, he's going to explain some things with another T word called temptation. So let's look at verses 13 through 18 here this morning. Then we'll pray over God's word after. This is the word of the Lord, James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried or lured away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shifting shadows. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be kind of first fruits among his creatures." Let's open in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we just pray this morning, Lord, help us to look closely at these verses. Lord, help us to grasp these things, Lord, as in times of trials and times that they come, Lord, temptation is close by. And so, Lord, help us to be guided by your word, directed by your word. Strengthen us, we pray. Help us have eyes to see. Convict us in areas that need it here this morning. Help us to work out our faith here. And Lord, we do it under the safe presence of you, who guides us and directs us and strengthens us by your word. Help me become less so you become more, Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel you use this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said last week, James started with trials or testings that would come. And James was clear on two things that we saw. You should have joy in testing. You should have joy in it. And then he says that you should let it take full effect. Let it remain in you. Strengthen those muscles of faith. Strengthen your maturity. Strengthen your patience and your trust in God. James then continued and said we need to ask for wisdom while we're in our testing, while we're in our trials. Not to know the why we're in our trials, but to know how to be pleasing to the Lord while we're in our trials and as we face those trials. In our text this morning, James brought that other T word up to the table, which seems ever apparent anytime trials or testings in our life, is that temptation seems to find its way into it so closely behind. I don't know if you've ever noticed that while you're in testing or trials or struggles in life, temptation seems to be right there. For instance, if you're struggling and have a trial with a relationship, maybe with a spouse, right? It is much easier to fall into temptation of grumbling, of complaining, of not acting out in love or not speaking life. It is easy when we're stressed out about money or jobs or whatever we're stressed about that all of a sudden when the five-year-old spills that milk on the counter and on the table, it doesn't seem like just a little bit of milk. It seems like you might as well just took the whole kitchen and flooded it with milk at that point. And it might lash out in anger or have consequences that don't match what actually happened. I believe we've all been there, that as we go through trials and as we go through these moments of our life, that the temptation to sin is just right there along with it. They are so closely related, testing and trials there. Many times it's so close that we could maybe fall into the trap that James is going to try to lead us away from, that God is the source of both. That's what James is trying to address here. Because I want us to see the closeness of it. Because look at what happened in the garden as well. When Adam and Eve sinned, and Eve eats of the fruit, and God comes to the garden, and what is Adam's first thing to do? Well, Eve ate it first, and then she told me to eat it. He blames Eve right away. I'm trying to cast blame, but ultimately that doesn't work, right? You can't blame it on others, and so God says, no, that's not going to work. And so what does Adam do? Well, you're the one who gave me the woman. It's God's fault. In this trial of not eating the fruit, he also gave me the trial to tempt me. He was trying to do something in that. It's a mistake that is commonly made to blend those two together and make God the source of both. And I understand it because I was thinking, who would ever say that? Because we don't probably say that, right? Oh, God is tempting me. We don't really say that outright. But if we read it in the Greek, we can understand where this misconception might come from. For instance, the Greek word for testing in the sense of trials is the word parazo in the verb form, or parasmos in the noun. And James used that parasos or parasmos in verses 1 and 2 when it came to testing or trials, and uses it in verse 12 here when he says that blessed is the man who perseveres under parasmos, under testing, under trials. But then in verse 13, he says, no one say when he is tempted, and guess what that Greek word is? In the English, it's translated the tempted, but guess what the Greek word is? And maybe if you're following and you kind of are thinking ahead, you already know what the Greek word is for tempted. Parasmos. The same Greek word is used for testing and for temptation here. The same word is being used to describe the closeness between these two things, that the testing and the temptation is there. And many times in Scripture, we see it used in a more general sense, as more all-encompassing sense. But James is going to try to define the definition. He's going to make the definition distinct. He's going to kind of make it so that we understand the difference between the two. Because he says, let no one say that God is tempting them. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 13 for me, because I think that sometimes when we read this verse, we could say, well, maybe that this is why people believe that God is tempting them. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation, there's that parasmos again, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So many people say, well, because if you read it this way, also, and provide a way, and temptation is there, and it seems like that if you read it in that way, maybe you could come to the conclusion that God is tempting me. That in that trial and in that testing comes temptation, and that is both the source of God. Because why would he not give me a temptation that I cannot withstand if it doesn't mean that he's not tempting me? And this is why what James is doing here in these verses is so critical to grasp in our Christian walk. Because if we get it wrong, if we don't narrow it down, if we don't understand the differences here, then we can be blaming God of sin, of tempting us to sin, of being the cause of our sin. But James says, no, we can't have that misconception there. So what about 1 Corinthians 10, 13? What is going on there? Well, we have to read the context around it. And in the beginning parts of the context here in chapter 10, they're talking about Israel's sin, how Israel fell, and Israel was wandering the desert. In verse 5, it says they were wandering the desert because God was displeased with them. In verse 6, it tells us why, because they desired to do evil. They chased after idols. They had sexual immorality. They went after and indulged in sexual sin. And those are the temptations that we would normally say are temptations. If we say temptations, we would say, yep, there's the temptation of idols to follow suit and make a god of your own creation. And then no one doubts that there's sexual sin temptation out there. And so normally we would view those as temptation there. But in verse 9, it says then that they put Christ to the test and they were grumbling. So what is that they're talking about? What Old Testament text is Paul referring to here to understand this? And it's from Exodus 17, that the testing of the Lord and the grumbling is from the Old Testament in Exodus 17 as they're wandering the desert. And it says the people quarreled and put Christ God to the test and grumbled amongst themselves because they needed what? Water to drink. They needed water to drink. And so because there was no place for water, they grumbled because there was no water. The provision to sustain life was not evident, was not there. They didn't see a way to get it. They could not buy it. There was no place to get it from. And so they thought that the provision of water, the things that they need to sustain life, was not going to be provided. They doubted God that he would provide for them. Do we see this as more of not merely a temptation as we would maybe define it, as like a sexual temptation or whatever those other temptations are, but instead we see it more of a testing. That in this, then, it carries that there is a need of something to survive. They need food. They need water. Just like we need food and water. The grumbling is not in the sense of that, but it's simply the provisions or hardships that came to them because of their walking in the wilderness. They didn't know where their food was going to come from. They didn't know where their water was going to come from. Many of them maybe were sick and they needed health. Or think of it in today's society. We need those things too. And many of our testing and our trials are in the financial realm. in the need of sustaining life, in the need of things that we actually need to survive. And many times we doubt God in that way, and we would call that a test, not really a temptation. But do we see what is being said here in 1 Corinthians 10 is it's giving the bigger understanding or the more general understanding of that word parosmos. It's including both the trials or the testing of needs of things, as in hardships that come by, as in trials and testing, but also encompasses the idea of temptation, something that entices us then to sin. So we use it in a more general term, but what James is going to do is he's going to define it tighter, so that we can see that there's a difference here. There's a difference there because it's easy to get it twisted that God, because of the trials and the testing that is coming, is also the cause of the temptation that follows suit. But he says, no, I need to narrow that down. James is going to narrow that down to bring it to our understanding that there is parosmos, yes, testing. There's good testing that God is the source of, but then parosmos also has the bad of the temptation that comes. And God is not the source of both, even though that was a common idea. In fact, many of the rabbi writings of the time of Christ and early church history were the belief, and if you read them, they were the belief that God is the author of the temptation that comes along with it. So James says, no, let that not be what you think. Right? He says, let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. He says, don't even have that in your mind, even though it's a popular idea. Don't even let it come into your mind. It might be close, but you cannot say that. It says here that God cannot be tempted by evil. He gives the reason why God cannot send the temptation is because God cannot be tempted by evil. The idea and the phrasing here that he says is that God has no experience in evil, no capacity for evil, no place in his character, in his absolute character, is evil found. God cannot be delighted in evil, therefore he's unable to produce it himself, and then is not able to send it to someone else. His holiness, his set apart, separated from evil, makes it incompatible with his nature, with his holiness, that he is unable to tempt. It makes it impossible for God to tempt another, because there is no evil found within him. There is no desire. There is no joy found in tempting. And he's not experiencing that. And this is why it allows God to be our perfect just judge. Because he is not swayed by evil, not persuaded by evil. He doesn't have that enticing of evil. There is no evil found within him. He is completely holy and separate from those things. And this is why Christ was the perfect spotless lamb. Because by nature, they are without evil. And therefore, aren't able to be tempted by it, and so therefore not be able to send it. That's what James arguing is here. That the character of God is ultimately contradictory to evil. And so his nature is not that of evil. You cannot find evil within God, and so therefore you cannot find the blame of temptation or the source of temptation to be found in God. That's what James is arguing here. That he himself is set apart, he's different, he's distinct. He's completely, perfectly holy. His nature doesn't allow for that. He's not tempted by evil, so he himself does not tempt anyone. So then who is it then? Who's at fault? Where is the source of sin? Where is the source of this temptation that is coming? What if it's not God, then where can be the source? And we see here in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried or lured away. Oh, there it is. It's the thing that lures us. It's the thing that then carries us away, like a magnet that drags us to sin. The metaphor that he uses here is in hunting and fishing terms, okay? The one who sets the trap, that it looks like they're going to set up a trap to catch their prey, or the one who baits the hook to get the fish. That's the idea here, okay? He says that they're lured away, right? They're carried away. They're lured. So then, what causes the temptation is clearly the source of it is Satan. The source of it is demonic. The source of it is the fallen world, society around us, the one that baits the hook, the one that sets the trap to catch its prey. This must be where the temptation is to be found, its source. This is the idea of external temptation, the things that are out there that are tempting us to fall into sin. That's where we can blame it. We think of society and commercials or magazines or social media and all of the images that are out there. You can't watch a football game or see a commercial. If you're addicted to drugs or alcohol, there's alcohol commercials. If you're addicted to lust, there's plenty of things that are on the internet and are on TVs that then entice, that begin to lure, that set the bait. The world seems to glorify those things. They make it seem enjoyable. They make it seem like if you're anyone, this is what you would be doing. This is what the cool kids do on Saturday night. This is what they do here. The world glorifies that lure. Think about the praise that the LGBTQ movement gets. They throw parades and want to celebrate it, and they say, look how glorious this is, and they begin to praise that and say, it's not so bad, just come and enjoy it. They begin to set the trap. They begin to lure them away. So we can blame then the bait. We can blame the one who baited the hook. We can bait and say that this is exactly where it's found. The source is found in all the fault of society and all the fault of the fallen world and all the fault of the demonic and those things. And though they play a role, absolutely they do. They play a role, no doubt, in assisting in that. But what does James say? It says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away, lured away, and what? Enticed to his own lust. Enticed to his desires. And James takes it one step further and says, hey guys, just because the bait is on the hook doesn't mean you got to go get it. Just because the trap is set and that fruit is there, that meat is there, and it looks so good doesn't mean you got to go scurry underneath that trap to go get it. You don't have to, but there's something that's enticing on the inside that makes you want to go grab it, that impulses you to go get it. It is something that is indwelt within us then to go after that bait that is set. And notice what he says here too. And notice, if you ever fish before, right, if you ever fish beyond just like trying to catch some of the small little sunfish by the dock, but for people who actually fish, you know that there's certain lures or certain baits that aren't going to catch certain fish. If you want to catch this certain fish, you're going to have to switch your bait, okay? I didn't know that until I started fishing enough because our kids wanted to. I don't like having to retie hooks and stuff, so sometimes I just use the 12-inch worms, but I know we're not going to catch the things that they want to catch if I don't switch the lures. That's what James is saying too. He says what? That they are carried away and enticed by his own lust. He says it's going to be different. There's different things that entice the flesh individually. For things that might entice me, carry me to temptation, does not carry you to temptation, or vice versa. For instance, I've never had an enticing or a desire to get into drugs or alcohol. Even at parties and things that maybe I was at that I shouldn't have been at, maybe in college and certain things like that, even though it was presented to me, peer pressure was there. I had no enticing whatsoever. The external, the bait was set, the lure was set, but there was nothing inside me that made me run to it, that made me even want to even grasp it in the first place. For some of you, that might be a different story. For some of you, that might be what is the lure that then inside of you entices into that. It is shaped by our past, by the things that we grow up in, the things that we have seen as young people, things that have happened to us. Trauma usually plays a role in the things that entice us of our flesh there. But it says here that something inside of us and dwell within us, the flesh is there to not just be then see the worm on the hook, but to actively go get it, to actively go to it. Have you ever met a person who maybe is inclined to gossip, to complain, that when something happens and that's all they're going to do for the next 2 weeks is just complain and gossip and belittle? But then you have a person who maybe has every right to be angry, and then they just don't seem like they care at all because they don't have the same temptation to gossip or to complain. And maybe you might get mad at them being like, why don't they do that? Because their enticing is different than you. He says, but there's something inside of us that wants to go after that bait, after that lure. One of the things that I do want to draw our attention to, though, is that though everyone's, it says own lust here, there is one thing that every time we see the Bible list any sort of list of the fleshly desires, the fleshly things of our heart, the things that entice us and go to it, there is one thing that is always included in every list. Not everything is always included in every list, but there is one that's included in every list. Anytime that there's the list of enticing and desires of sin, sexual immorality is always listed. Is always listed in every single list that is there. The lust that is there in the sexual immorality that is listed in every list that we see in Scripture to show us the struggle, the real struggle that this is for so many people. So James says then that, hey, you can't say that God is tempting you. The source is not found in God. You can't even say that the source is devil. The source is Satan. The source is the outside forces, the one who set the bait. He says, no, 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 you can't blame devil. There is no devil made me do it type of thing that James is saying is there. James says that temptation, the source of temptation that you're talking about that I want to define here, look no further than the person in the mirror. This indwelling of the flesh, this is what entices you to go after the temptation. The sinful flesh that is there. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 7, right? The flesh is that flesh at war within me to do the things that I don't want to do. John will call it the lust of the flesh, the inward dwelling. Yes, those things lure and help, but it's the inside. It's the issue of the heart. It's the issue of our sinful flesh. That's the source of temptation. Because then we see a metaphor switch from that of hunting and fishing to that then of childbirth in verse 15. He says then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Notice the same kind of wording that he used in the beginning part, that the source of testing, the source of trials that come our way is of God, and they are good things because they produce or give birth to what? Steadfastness, maturity, patience. Trust in the Lord. He says those things become of that. They birth into that. But instead, he says that here in these verses here, uses the same childbirth analogy or metaphor here, that because the source is not of God, the source is of ourself and our sinful flesh, temptation then doesn't give birth to those things. It gives birth to sin and death. This is what he says, that lust entices us to sin and is conceived. And in order to conceive, you need two things. And James' argument is that there's two things that begin to conceive here. There is the emotional part of it, right? Anytime we're tempted, there's the emotional, I want, it looks desirable, it'd be pleasing to me, therefore I'm going to go after it. There's the emotional stir that we have that is set towards sin, that we want it. It looks desirable. It's going to please us. It's going to be enjoyable. That's the promise of sin. And so we tend to go after it in our emotions. But then we also see that there's the side of it that is the mind. That yes, there is that I want it. It's desirable. It's going to look like it pleases me. But then the mind has to come into play. This is what then conceives when emotion and mind meet and they both agree. And what the mind does is it justifies the action of it. It says, well, God is tempting me in this, so it must be his fault, like with Adam. We have the incorrect source. Or we lie to ourselves, because what we're doing in our mind is trying to justify. We lie to ourselves and saying, well, it won't be that bad. It's only one time. I saw that other Christian do it, so therefore I must be able to do it. And it says that that conceives, then that two elements come together and they conceive sin. But do we see what James is doing here? He's saying that sin is not merely just an action. Sin is not just an action. It's not just a manifested thing that happens. Sin goes much deeper than that. It is a process. Sin is deeper than the manifested outward action done, but rather it is a result of things that entice us that begins to grow into sin. And when we allow it to fully grow, when we allow it to fully conceive, when we continue to feed into it, we continue to allow it to stay, we don't put it to death, it says then it will give birth to death. We let it go to full term, then it brings out death. James says it's much deeper than just the action that you're doing. It's much deeper than just what the sin actually is. It goes deeper. It's the whole process. It's the whole emotions. It's the whole mind. It's the whole inner self that's enticed to go to it, that follows the lure until we're hooked. And he says that will bring upon death. And this death can be a spiritual death for those who remain in their sin, for those who are not have their sins atoned for by Christ on the cross. But it also can mean in the physical death as well. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, we see that God puts some of the believers in the Corinth church, in the church of Corinth, to sleep because they're sinful in the way that they've taken the Lord's Supper. He puts them to sleep. The physical death comes so that they would remain in him, that he would finish the work of salvation. Do we see how God so desires and is the great mediator, that he watches over our life so closely, that he takes the assurance of salvation so closely that he will put some to death to hold them, to secure them still. But if we allow sin to stay, if we allow sin to take its full form, remember, he says in trials and testing, what? Let it take full effect. Stay in it. Grow. Mature. Stretch those muscles. Work that out. When it comes to sin, temptation, don't be deceived. Don't confuse the two words. He says, don't. Don't allow it to sit. James then in verse 16 says, do not be deceived. And there's a lot to be deceived about, right? We can get the source wrong. We can mix trials and temptations as if they're the same thing. We can fall into the trap and the bait that is set for us. But another thing that we must not be deceived about is because sin is not merely just a manifested action or a spontaneous act. Because of that, it's a process like childbirth. Then in the same way, we cannot handle sin in that same manifested way. In fact, we can't just go the opposite way of it. And what I mean by that is just because sin is not a manifested thing, it's just an outward action. It's a whole process of the emotion and the mind and the inner dwelling of our flesh and all of those things working against together. You cannot fix it in the same manifested action in the opposite. And what I mean by that is that there is no do better next time speech that will work on sin. There is no do better. There is no five-step easy lesson here that I can get you to say no to sin on this part of it. Those things can help. There's things that we can do to help remove sin from our life and to stay away from it and to further our distance from it. But there's no way to further our distance ourselves from what's inside. So we can't just fix it with a talk in the mirror, a good sturdy talk in the mirror saying, well, you're going to do better next time. You're definitely not going to fall for it this time. If we're honest with ourselves, how many do you know that maybe lasts a day, two, a week before you find yourself having that same conversation in that same mirror? But he says here, instead, you must put it to death. In the same sense that sin is in the same metaphor as childbirth, we too, the answer to sin is in that same idea of childbirth, which is being born again. Being born again. That we need to be completely set free, transformed of our mind, transformed in our emotions, transformed in our heart to not sin against God. That's what he says in verse 17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, I want to make a distinction here because there is one to be had here that he's saying good gift and perfect gift. And sometimes maybe we fall into the idea is this just means that the gift just keeps getting better, right? That is a good gift and then turns into a perfect gift. It's the gift that keeps on giving. Is that what James is getting at here? Or is that the perfect gift is better than the good gift? Is that what is going on here? No, but the Greek phrasing here of that is that the good gift is the speaking on the act of giving, and the perfect gift is the object that is actually given. So the good gift is the act of giving, and the perfect gift is the object of that which is given. So for instance, James is telling us that God's act of giving is good. It is good for life. It is grounded in love. It is to encourage and to better us. It is to make us more like Christ each day. The action of why he gives is grounded in truth and in love and to grow us and to mature us. Why, he says, because the nature of the Father is the Father of lights, is the Father of good, is the Father of creation. That he created all things good. So that everything that comes to you in those ways of act of giving is good. He gives good gifts because of his love, because of his holiness. Then he says, then the perfect gift, the object of it, now grounded in the good gift that God is now giving. It says that the perfect gift, and we see what the perfect gift is in verse 18. His will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The good gift that is given is the word of truth, is the goodness of Christ, is the gospel of Christ, is that Christ regenerates the sinner. He is the perfect Savior who died on the cross and rose again and then takes our sin away, that he atoned for our sins, that has now given us the ability to be born again in Christ. That those who are in Christ are born again. That's why Peter in 1 Peter 1 says, do not be conformed to the old ways of the way that you used to live. You can put that to death because now you have a new relationship with sin that can be put to death. Because you've been born again, you've been regenerated, you have been made new. The emotions that are around that can be put to death now because you've been conformed, because you've been born again, because of God's good or God's perfect gift is Christ. Romans 12 says that we can be transformed in our mind. We don't have to fall for that. We don't have to justify our sin. Instead, we can say no to sin. This is why he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Must be a new creation. Colossians, Paul will say, put on Christ. Put on Christ. You can't talk about the struggle of sin in a Christian life without turning to Romans 7. So if you would be with me here as we begin to wrap it up, if you would turn to Romans 7. Paul, a believer, and we know he's a believer because he's going to say things like, I love the law. I love pleasing the Lord. This is what's inside of me. This is when, this is who I am. I want to please the Lord. In the very first six chapters, he says that if you're not in Christ, if you're not saved, you cannot please the Lord. So we know that he's coming from the spot where he is saved, but he's struggling with it. He says in verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Do we see where Paul is going with this? There is something inside of me that entices me to go after the bait that is luring me there. I am the source of my own temptation, of which I want to fall into, and there's times where I do fall into it, and it dwells within me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for the willingness is present in me, but doing of the good is not. And he's saying that now he's been born again. He's been transformed. There's something different about him where he sees himself as distinct. But he's still struggling. For the good I want to do, I do not do, verse 19, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Do we see how he begins to distinct himself? There is a new me, a regenerate me, a born again me that is found in Christ. But I still have this sinful flesh attached. Still have that thing that's enticed inside my heart to go after those things. So I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Not a pep talk. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. It's a battle every day. It's a battle every day, he says. But what we need to understand here is that God has given us the ability and the power to say no to sin. Where before we saw the lure, we saw the bait, and we would do nothing but swim to it, nothing but go to it, because our inward enticement to the sin, the source of temptation, was always present, always there. But he says, now the new me, with the emotions that have been reborn, with the mind that has been transformed and renewed, he says, now I am set on a path that hates sin, that despises sin, that I can begin to put it to death, knowing that Christ has set me on this path, that I don't have to follow that sin any longer. I can have eyes on the holy obedience. I'm not under obligation any longer to sin, for he has set me free. That's what James is arguing here, that the perfect gift of God regenerating us, of God saving us, of God transforming our mind, transforming our heart, he says that when temptation comes from the inward self, you can say no to it. unlike the testing and trials that come from the source of God, that we are to let it take full effect. He says sin, we are to put it to death. Understanding that God has given us a new relationship with sin, that we have now the power of Christ on the cross and the power of the resurrection to say no to sin when before we were incapable of doing so. And it pleased God to give that. Unlike it would please God to tempt, God gives the perfect gift of salvation. And he says then that we would be the kind of first fruits among his creatures. Paul will say that as well in Romans 8, that we are the first fruits. And the idea in Romans 8 there is that the world is awaiting the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, where all things are set right, where there is no more presence of sin. And the world groans as it waits for that. The world waits for that. The world sees the fallenness of it, and we labor underneath the destruction of sin. But there's a promise that is coming, that the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth is coming, and all of that will be dealt with. And there will be a place to the blessed hope of which he is calling us to. And the first fruits is us. The glimpse, if you will, of the new creation of what God can do is found in evidence in you. And so James says, don't get it twisted. Don't think that temptation is sending from God. No, God has separated you from that instead. He has made you a new creation with a new heart, with a new mind, transformed to the things of God, set apart. So why? So the world could see its first fruits of the blessed hope that is to come. That God will do away with all sin. And he says the example, the evidence, the glimpse of it is found in those who believe, and those who are his, those who are reborn, those who are born anew. He says that's where the glimpse is. So brothers and sisters, as we go through life, as the trials come, and they will come, and the testing comes, James reminds us that temptation will always be close by. But don't get it twisted. Don't think that God is the source of it. Instead, he says, put it to death. Put it to death. Know, be aware that it's coming from in you, because when we blame others, what do we do by nature? Justify ourselves. Well, it was this, it was this, it was this, it was this. To get ourselves off the hook. We saw that with Xerxes in the book of Esther. Any chance he got, he gave it to somebody else, right? But no, scripture says, look no further than the person in the mirror, and then put it to death, knowing that God has set you on a path away from sin. As you regenerate, he's made you born again so that your mind doesn't have to follow the things of the world. Your emotions don't have to lead you to those things that are sinful. Instead, he's given you everything for life and godliness. So follow that. And James is going to further that next week as we look at these. He's going to say, in order to do that, to help you do that, he's going to say, be doers of the word, not just the listeners. But that's for next week. Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you again for your word, that it shows us the very nature of ourselves. Lord, it's hard to look inside ourselves. It's hard to be honest with ourselves. It's hard to allow our hearts to be convicted of the sin of which we have. Lord, we've all most likely have been found guilty of blaming temptation on other things other than ourselves. Whether that be you, whether that be us saying directly to you, or by trying to cast it off onto something else, chance or circumstances or the test that we're in, that's blaming you still. Or we might blame others or Satan or whatever it might be that helped assist us to lure us into it. But Lord, help us to look no further than ourselves. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would have the heart that Paul said that he would beat his body into submission. As David said that he would beat it over the rock as if clothes to get out stains, to beat that out of us. Lord, that we wouldn't let it remain. We wouldn't let it take full effect. We wouldn't let it have that way. Lord, that the process of it would be stopped, Lord. And we are so thankful for the work that you've done in us. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we have a new relationship with you. But at the same time of our salvation, we now have a new relationship with sin. That we can say no to sin, that we can flee from sin, that we can put it to death in our life. So Lord, I just pray for anyone who is struggling in temptation now. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would set them free. Lord, that you would completely transform their heart and their mind. Help them to know, Lord, that there is forgiveness. Lord, that's a part that we didn't talk about today, but Lord, there is forgiveness of sin found in Christ. That's what the cross shows us, is that you were willingly took on our sin so that you can clothe us in your righteousness. Lord, help us to walk in that freedom. Help us to walk in that power to put death or to put sin to death, we pray. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you for the work that you're doing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.